One of these days, I'll not ask that, and I'll just trust it. Probably not. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, no, Ephesians chapter 3, we've been saying that for like 3 months. I accidentally said it again. But Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first two verses this morning. As you're turning there, let me remind you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You've probably heard that in connection with probably Jeremiah 29:11. Still turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declared the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Some people hear that verse and think everything's going to be great now that I'm a Christian. No more struggling for me, no more pain for me. God has plans for my welfare, for my future, and a hope. Where's my credit card? That's a bit snarky, but that is somewhat of an illustration of how people wrongly take that verse or misunderstand that verse. The line from Princess Bride seems to fit here. I don't think that means what you think it means. But Jeremiah 29:11 has a context, as all verses certainly do. And the context is that Israel is living in captivity in Babylonia, and this verse is written to them. Chapter prior to this, Jeremiah had pronounced judgment on a false prophet that had told the people that God was going to free them from captivity in 2 years' time. So a promise of welfare in the not-so-distant future. If you're living in captivity, that sounds pretty good and probably can be something that might help you to endure much easier. But that's not what God promised them. In fact, if you back up one verse to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, you'll see that God says that the promise for freedom will be fulfilled, but not until 70 years have passed. Not exactly what captives want to hear. But what about the promise for welfare and a future and a hope? Will it come after 70 years? Well, yes, it did come after 70 years. But even better than that, God would give them a hope for a future during the 70 years in captivity. And so context matters. But back to the topic at hand. Does God love you and does God have a wonderful plan for your life? That's my summary of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul praises God for how he loves you in verses 3 through 14. You've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The elect have been chosen or elected before the foundation of the earth, predestined even for adoption. Been redeemed and forgiven, given a sure inheritance. In fact, we, the church, are Christ's inheritance, and we are made eternally secure. If you're a believer, then certainly God does love you far more and far better than you could ever really grasp. He also has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's what we got into in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10, we saw that we were made alive with Christ and so resurrected with Christ. He also says that we have been raised with Christ, which is referring to Christ's ascension. So we've been ascended with Christ. And then he says that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which is referring to Christ's session or sitting upon a throne. And so in some sense, even now, we as the church, the plan is that we have been resurrected, raised, and seated with Christ. If that's not good for you, the resurrected, raised, and seated church of Christians are also, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, or through 22, the kingdom of God, the family of God, the dwelling place of God. If you are truly a believer, there is no question whatsoever. God loves you, and his plan for you is wonderful. The reason I say all of that is my introduction to this morning, is that that's sort of where we're going. That plan for us continues. Although it may sound a bit disjointed from what we're looking at today, or what we've been looking at. But before we get to that, I want to explain how Ephesians 3 connects to Ephesians 1 and 2, and what we're going to see in the chapter very, very briefly. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, you see the first words are "for this reason." So for what reason? Well, Paul's referring back to everything that he said. Because of everything that I said in chapters 1 and 2, all those glorious things that I've just declared to you are written down for you. For this reason, what? Well, now jump down to verse 14. Paul picks it up again. For this reason, I bow my knees. That's the main thought that Paul is moving towards, prayer. So after two chapters of praise for all the glorious things that God has done for the church in Christ, the logical next step for Paul is to pray. The reason that prayer starts in verse 1 and isn't picked up again until verse 14 is that Paul gets sidetracked. Do you ever get sidetracked? I get sidetracked a lot. My brain just sort of works that way, randomly flowing thoughts with starts and then stops and sort of attempts to get back to the start again in some way. How many times I've asked you, where was I in private conversations? But the difference between my sidetracks and Paul's sidetrack is that Paul's sidetrack is divinely inspired. And that's what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks, a divinely inspired sidetrack between verses 1 and verse 14. And then after these few weeks, that will be in verses 1 through 13, we'll get into verse 14 where the prayer picks up. So that's how chapter 3 fits. Chapter 1 and 2, prayer is the logical next step after Paul's praise. There's another way that Ephesians 3 fits perfectly with Ephesians 1 and 2, and it's found, that connection is found in just one word, prisoner. I, Paul, a prisoner. That's what we're going to be looking at in part today, but remember this, God loved Paul, and God had a wonderful plan for Paul's life. Everything in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 is true of him as it is true of every single elect Christian. But none of that is contradicted by the fact that Paul is a prisoner. It's equally true of us in whatever our contexts might be. But here are the verses sort of flow today. The title is Imprisoned for Service to Something Bigger Than You. The expanded main idea, which has been shortened for this morning than what it was originally going to be, you've been made a prisoner of Christ to serve as a channel of the grace you have received in order that God's grace might spread to others. So that's the main idea that we're going to try and flesh out today. You've been made a prisoner of Christ to serve as a channel of the grace you've received in order that God's grace might be spread to others. So we start with the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So again, Ephesians 1 and 2, glorious truths. The sovereign of the universe has chosen us before anything that was made. He's adopted us and redeemed us, and on and on and all on Paul went. We are no longer factions of people, warring factions of peoples. We are the church. We're united and strong. We're a kingdom and a family and a temple. And then Paul says, by the way, I'm also a prisoner. I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. I kind of see it like this. Paul is sort of enraptured with everything that he's saying in the first two chapters. And you can kind of get that idea because everything's just run-on sentences. 3 through 14 is one long run-on sentence, and Paul's just excited and enraptured and enamored with all of these great, glorious doctrinal truths that he's dispelling one after the another, relating one after the another. And so he's so excited, he starts to stand, and as he stands up, he hears a clank on the floor. It's true, I am a prisoner. It sounds disjointed coming off of chapters 1 and 2, but it's not. It's actually perfectly connected. But how did Paul become a prisoner? We'll look at how Paul became a prisoner of Christ in just a moment because that's really his focus. But our minds also go to the fact that Paul is writing this letter as a real prisoner. He's writing this letter in a prison. He's chained at this time. So how to become a prisoner? Well, the answer is this, Ephesians 2:14. For Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Remember that dividing wall of hostility that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles. When we studied that passage, by way of illustration, I mentioned that there was a sign in the temple that warned Gentiles about crossing into certain parts of the temple for fear of death. If they crossed over into a part that they were deemed too unclean for, they could actually be killed for it. And this is why Paul is a prisoner. If you go back to Acts and you read Acts 21 through the end of the chapter, there's this amazing story of how Paul gets to Rome. And that was crucially important for Paul's life. Way back in chapter 9, he was initially converted. Jesus told Paul, really through Ananias, but he told Paul that he'd be carrying Christ's name to Gentiles and to kings. Acts 21 through 28 shows us how that promise is fulfilled and how being a prisoner was God's wonderful plan for Paul's life. That journey to Rome starts back in Jerusalem. So in Acts 21, Paul has just completed his missionary journey, and so he's come back to the mother church in Jerusalem, and he's telling them about how things have been going as he's preached to the Gentiles. And that's what he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's been out preaching to the nations. And so he reports that things are going well. In fact, they're going very well. The Gentiles are receiving the gospel with joy, and they're flooding quite literally into the kingdom. And from that, Paul is asked a question in verse 20. Paul, we've heard that you've been teaching against the law of Moses. We've even heard that you are instructing parents not to circumcise their children. And so people are getting nervous back here, Paul. So what we'd like you to do is to take a vow. And Paul says, sure, I'm good with taking a vow. All things to all men, right? From there, Paul takes some men with him into the temple to take this vow. Now, keep in mind that dividing wall of Ephesians 2:14. The Jews think that Paul is going to bring someone into the temple who doesn't belong in the temple. Earlier, he was with an Ephesian. And so as the Jews see Paul come into the temple with some other men, they assume it's not, but they assume that Paul has brought in a Gentile where a Gentile shouldn't be. Because of their wrong assumption, they get mad, and a riot breaks out, and Paul is arrested. Why was Paul arrested? Because he broke the Jewish law concerning Gentiles in the temple. Ultimately, he was arrested because of the gospel. He didn't break their law. The gospel that tells us that Jesus tore down that wall of hostility, that's what they're mad at. And that comes into view into chapter 2. And Paul is given an opportunity to address the people. He asks for an opportunity to speak to the people. And so in verses 1 through 20 of Acts 22, Paul gives this brilliant speech explaining, you know, who he is as a Jew and how he, as a Jewish zealot, was tasked with rounding up Christians, and that on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, the resurrected and ascended and seated Jesus came to him and saved him. From there, Paul was sent then into Damascus to be commissioned by Ananias and baptized. But while Paul is preaching, the people are quiet. He speaks to them in their language, in Hebrew language, which is, he could obviously speak. And it seems to me that as he's preaching, there's like a quite literal hush falls over the crowd. That's what it says, they're quiet, listening. But then in Paul's final line of his sermon, he says, verse 21, that he was sent by Jesus to the Gentiles. This enrages the people again. They say in verse 22 that Paul should not be allowed to live. Should not be allowed to live. All that hostility, contrary to what you might be thinking, Jesus did remove the wall of hostility with his death on the cross and his resurrection. With this, there was no longer any reason for Jew to hate Gentile or Gentile to hate Jew. Jesus fulfilled all those laws that distinguished Jew from Gentile. That's only practically true inside the church amongst Christians. Outside the church, that hostility remains then as it does now among different groups of people. That's how Paul became a prisoner. The Jews thought that he was acting out of his belief that Jesus tore the dividing wall of hostility down and brought a Gentile into where he shouldn't have been. So Ephesians 3 fits perfectly with Ephesians 1 and 2 with that one simple word, prisoner. It reminds us of how Paul was arrested. But Paul doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome or Nero or Festus or Felix or Agrippa or anyone else in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul was concurrently a prisoner of Rome and a prisoner of Christ. You heard of concurrence. Not a very easy idea to convey, but it's used by theologians to help explain God's providence, which also is not easy to convey. That God is in control of all things, but how does that work? How does God's control of all things work everything out for the good of his people and the glory of his name? Concurrence is something that the theologians have used to try to explain that. Now, if you want a fuller description of what I'm about to give you, see Kiefer after the service. But the idea is, in concurrence, two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all those parties having the same intention. So think of Joseph, sold by his brothers. They meant it for evil, but God says, what you meant for evil, I meant for good. The same is at work here. Two or more parties are imprisoning Paul with very different intents and different motivations. The Jews want to kill Paul. Paul wants to stay away from them. He also wants to get to Rome. Rome sends him up the chain for years. They have to deal with them, but they really don't want to. In fact, in chapter 26, verse 32, I think it's verse 32, they admit he should be free. He should be freed, if not for his appeal to Caesar. But the Jews, the Romans, and even Paul are all working from their own different intentions. But Jesus is ruling over all of them because he commissioned Paul to carry his name to kings. God is using their evil for his good and the good of the church, which includes us, even the good of Paul. We might say that Paul was a concurrent prisoner. He was both a prisoner of Rome, according to Rome's intent, but ultimately, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for his sovereign intent. Now, we're not concurrent prisoners. We're going to try and apply this quickly before we move on, but we're not concurrent prisoners in that sense. It's not to say that there aren't concurrent prisoners. There are. Canada is busy making concurrent prisoners of pastors. That mindset in their government is seeming to sweep down into our country, at least in mind at this point. Let's pray that it doesn't. But if it does, then we need to recognize the sovereign will of our Lord and rejoice in both his bright and dark providences. But as I look at this room here this morning, we're not concurrent prisoners, but we are prisoners. Spiritually, everyone is a prisoner. If you're not a believer here this morning, do you feel free? Unbelievers think they are free because they get to do what they want. Do you feel free? Let me tell you, as someone who spent over two decades living in that kind of freedom, it's an illusion. I was duped, and you've certainly been duped if you're not a believer. It's a dangerous illusion, actually. The truth is we are either prisoners of our sin or prisoners of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, your master rules over you with deceptive lies. It feels like freedom, but it's not. Your sins that feel like freedom actually dominate you to your detriment, to your own judgment. There's a judgment you are experiencing now, felt in trickles, but that will give way to an eternal deluge of judgment in eternity. God's wrath shows itself now in your addictions, your losses of jobs because of laziness or waste of time, your suffering marriages, your dysfunctional families. Your sins are receiving trickles of God's wrath, but in eternity, those trickles burst forth like a dam, and they will flood judgment upon you forever. Your freedom is a dangerous illusion. Read Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter. If you're a free unbeliever, free to do what you want, those awful descriptions in Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter are yours. They were mine. But if you're a prisoner of Christ Jesus, the wonderful thing about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus is that it begins with freedom. John 8:36, the one the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus comes and frees us from the penalty of sin and frees us from the bondage of sin. And then we become the prisoners of the kindest, most loving, most for us prison guard, Jesus Christ. When did Paul become a prisoner of Christ? Well, we ask that in regards to his imprisonment in Jerusalem and Caesarea and Rome. But what about the prisoner of Christ? When did Paul become a prisoner of Christ? When Jesus saved him. That's when Jesus set him free from a far more horrific bondage than the chains he's writing these letters with. That's when Jesus set him free from the penalty of sin, the bondage of sin. That's when Jesus imprisoned you. When you believed, he freed you and then enslaved you to a most wonderful enslavement, a most wonderful imprisonment. And Paul uses other descriptions to get that idea across. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Chapter 7, verse 23, same book, 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We're all owned by someone. It's only wonderful you're imprisoned by Jesus Christ. But why is it wonderful? Well, that's where we get our last 2 points. The first thing is, what are we imprisoned for? And so that will be a stewardship of God's grace. Second will be, how do we feel about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Which will be where we'll get our applications. But the first one, the next one, what are we imprisoned for? Again, Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. I don't think stewardship is a hard concept for us. Words right there. Stewardship, though, of what? It says God's grace. And so the very first thing that we must mention, it's a bit repetitive from what we just said, but it's worth repeating. To be a steward of God's grace, you must first be a recipient of God's grace. To be a steward of God's grace, you must first have received it. Paul, as a steward, was first a recipient of that. We've already mentioned that in terms of, I pointed back to Acts chapter 9, to when Paul was actually converted, but there's another passage that tells it from his perspective. So in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. Actually, I'll wait for you to get there. I want you to keep your thumb there for a second. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Galatians 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, by the Father, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This really highlights power of God's grace, doesn't it? Paul says, look, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking even for Jesus. I wasn't trying to figure out whether or not the claims that Jesus have made were true or not. My assumption was that he was a liar. And so because I assumed that he was a liar, with my zeal, I tried to destroy his church. Paul was not looking for God. His life was the very antithesis of what it looks like to have received grace. But that's what makes it amazing grace, doesn't it? It really doesn't matter if you're Paul on a horse on the way to Damascus to persecute the church, or you're a little girl listening to your mom share the gospel, or you have some felt hole in your life, and so you thought, I'll just give church a try. If you believed, it wasn't because you were seeking God. It was God seeking you. And thankfully, God always finds what he seeks, which is what we get in verse 15. God set Paul apart when? From his mother's womb. From that, we can say that everything was planned. From Paul's rise in Judaism and sitting at Gamaliel's feet, to becoming a zealous persecutor of the church, to the road to Damascus, to his arrest in Jerusalem, to his imprisonment in Rome, all of it was part of the plan. Paul would receive grace to be a steward of grace. And if you're a believer, that's true of you as well. So listen, back to Ephesians 3:2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? I received grace from God. I'm a recipient of God's grace to God's glory, and so now let's get to my prayer. No, he says, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul was a recipient of God's grace so that he could be a channel of God's grace to others. God gave Paul a stewardship of grace, but it ultimately wasn't for Paul. It was for you. It says the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, if you're still there, at the end of chapter verse 16. God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach Jesus among the Gentiles, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. God was pleased to reveal his Son either in me or to me in order that I might preach to the Gentiles. That's the purpose. God's grace and salvation is not only a means by which Paul was saved, but also a stewardship that was given to him for others. Paul never saw his salvation as an end in itself. He saw it as a means to a greater end, which God had commissioned him to. Is that how we view our salvation? If not, and if not even just in practice, then in some strange twist of the scriptures, you have become the end of your own salvation. You're still thinking, I can do what I want. Christians who understand and have received God's grace don't think that way. When you become a recipient of God's grace, when you become a Christian, you become a debtor to others who do not know Jesus Christ. Grace means, ultimately, we did not deserve anything that we have received. God saved us, God washed us, God cleansed us, he justified us, he clothed us in his son's righteousness, he adopted us, redeemed us, forgave us of all of our sins, including all of our future sins. And despite that fact, there are future sins still out there, he has secured us. Which of any of those did you deserve? And now you get to decide how to enjoy them. Not a single one of them. Not a single one of them. Never, ever should you decide what you're going to do with it. Never either should you look at someone else and say, that person doesn't deserve God's grace. If you're a recipient of God's grace, God's plan for your life is that you be a channel of God's grace to others. And that's God's wonderful plan for Paul's life. That's God's wonderful plan for your life. You're a means to something greater than yourself. You're not the end. You're a means. That goes for Christian prisoners, Christian pastors, Christian elders, Christian deacons, Christian church members. It goes for Christian wives and Christian husbands, Christian moms and Christian dads, Christian boys and Christian girls. It goes for Christian professors, Christian business owners, Christian employees, Christian employers, Christians who have retired. God's wonderful plan for your life is that you be a channel of his grace to spread the fame of his son to others. We don't have time today, but in verse 3, Paul speaks of the mystery. In verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ. That's a massive truth for us to look at, and it's tied to what Paul is going to say in verses 5 and 6, and I'm very excited about that. But in a nutshell, it's the gospel that's been revealed. That has to be the message we're sharing with those who oppose us and those we oppose. That has to be the message we're sharing with our kids, our parents, our neighbors, our coworkers, our customers, our prison mates. That has to be our message. We weren't made channels for politics or sports or weather or whatever, but for the gospel. It's not wrong to be interested in those things, to care about them even passionately, but they aren't your message. What greater message could we have than the gospel itself? You are one domino in a very long line of dominoes. And so maybe God saved you so that he could save your kids. Maybe God saved you so that he could save the guy who sits in the cubicle next to you. Or the next customer. Or the friend on the football team. Or the neighbor that you hate. Or the guy you're arguing with on social media. God's wonderful plan for your life is a stewardship of grace, that you might be a channel of grace to others. So we've been made prisoners of Christ Jesus at our conversion. And with that, we're given a stewardship so we might be channels of that grace, of the gospel, to others. So how do you feel about that? As I ask that question, you must understand and you must know already that this wonderful plan for all of God's people is not met with love and admiration from the world outside us. And it's not that they're jealous of us being in prison to Jesus Christ, and so have this wonderful life that is spent for the sake of others. They imprison Christians around the world because they hate Christians around the world. Paul, after all, is a real prisoner when he writes this. The term Christian was given to us from mocking enemies. The word Puritan was given to them by their enemies. Even the title Baptist was given to us by our enemies. We've always been seem to be defined by the world according to how our enemies see us. I rather like Baptists. So when we speak about Christian love, they twist it into some sort of hate speech. We speak of forgiveness to repentance. They say we're intolerant. When we call boys boys and girls girls, we're rejected as prejudiced and hateful and narrow-minded. We say sin is why there is no reconciliation in the world, not because of skin color or nationalism or gender views. It's sin. And so we're bigots. But how they feel about us should never determine how we feel about the plan that God has for us. And it should not determine how we carry it out. So let's think about how we should view it, and from that, then how we should carry it out. So these are final applications, drawn really from everything we've already said. The first is be thankful that yours is a ministry of prisoners. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2, look at verse 14. Probably one of my favorite all-time passages. You're lucky we're just doing a few verses of it. But 2 Corinthians 2, starting verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. The other a fragrance from life to life. We read that and we think, what glorious words these are. Jesus is leading us in triumph. We are triumphant, and so we puff out our chests and march around like victors, like Paul, right? Again, Princess Bride, I don't think it means what you think it means. Paul is not being led as a victor, but as a prisoner. That's the picture. He's drawing this from a very real event called the Roman Triumph, where the conquered enemies would be led by Roman conquering generals through the streets of Rome in chains to the center square where they would be executed. That's how Paul sees himself, a conquered prisoner being led through the world. Isn't that wonderful? To Paul, it is, because that's what Christ saved him for. That's not going to end in Christ cutting off Paul's head in a Roman square. But it does mean that Christ has imprisoned him. And it does mean that Paul's going to spend every last ounce of energy and life he has for the cause of Christ. That's how Paul views his life. I'm a prisoner of Christ, and that's the very best I could hope for. I've received grace that I might be spent for the sake of that grace being spread to others. He says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So when Paul reads that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, he includes imprisonment, beating, stoning, shipwreck, poverty, hunger, thirst. And for Paul, that's fine. Why? Because it's part of God's sovereign purpose. You have to view your life that way. It won't end up in prison, likely, or killed for the gospel, not likely at this time. But God's sovereign purposes include all your trials, all your difficult circumstances, all your pains, all your struggles. It includes the world hating you. It's part of God's sovereign, wonderful plan, and every single one of those difficulties and trials and pains and struggles and hateful persecutions are for God's glory, number one, and for the grace to spread to others, number two. So much of the burnout among Christians in the church is a result of what we might call an over-realized eschatology. It's really the same mindset of those who misunderstand Jeremiah 29:11. They use the exact same hermeneutic, wrongly believing that the unmitigated blessing and universal victory and global triumph that is promised only at the return of Christ is now. It's a misunderstanding that the kingdom of God has arrived in its fullness in the present age, and not giving adequate emphasis to the reality. The present form of God's kingdom is spiritual, and that in this present age, there is a darkness. Even as those who God loves with a supreme love, as described in Ephesians 1 and 2, will be met by this darkness. That is not to deter us. That is not to stop us. That is not to quiet us. That is not to silence us. That's why they call us names. That's why they make their laws. That's why they do the things they do. That's not what we're to do. We're to keep going. We're to keep going. We're to keep preaching the gospel. We're to keep going because we have a stewardship from God. And it's for others. Which is next. So be thankful that you have this prison ministry, but also love that you are in prison for others. Paul writes, when Paul was in prison, he writes to the Philippians, same time that he writes Ephesians. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I'm in prison to advance the gospel. That's the purpose of all of this. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul sees his imprisonment as a means for spreading the gospel amongst the imperial guard. Others are outside the prison and they're sharing the gospel, but I'm in here and I've been given this task and I'm here and I'm sharing the gospel. I'm not stopping, I'm keeping going. And they hear it and they take it maybe to their families and they take it to their neighbors. I preach Christ. So Paul saw his difficult and dangerous circumstances. It's for others. It's part of this stewardship. It's part of God's plan and it's wonderful. He gloried in it. He told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of my chains. You have to view your life that way, as God's plan, and set in your mind that it's meant for others and not for you, and that this is glorious. He says at the end of this passage, in verse 13, do not lose heart. This is for your glory. Finally, remember that you are examples to others. Part of our stewardship for others, part of our being channels of grace to others is being an example to those, to others on what it means to suffer. Philippians 1:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul's saying, I'm an example, and so imitate me, but imitate me in what? Earlier in verse 10, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Paul knew that he wasn't the only one who would suffer because of Jesus. Paul understood well that he wasn't going to be the only one who was going to suffer because of the gospel. Others would surely be imprisoned like him, and so he knew he had to be an example for them. And he wanted to be a good one. Well, he was going to be an example no matter what, but he wanted to be a good one. On how he approached his imprisonment, he was instructing the churches, and he's instructing us, on what it is to suffer, and what it is to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And so Paul could say over and over and over again, do not ever forget my chains. Remember my chains. These are displays, these are emblems of glory, not shame. He wasn't an unwilling example. He's drawing people's attention to it, to his chains, so that others who would be led away and taken to prison and surely taken to death, they could say, the apostle Paul imitated Christ. Paul shared in Christ's sufferings through his imprisonment. Therefore, I can imitate him because the same grace of God that encouraged and emboldened and strengthened him is the same grace of God that I have. And that's our encouragement. As we read ancient stories like this of men like Paul and others, to be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened because the same grace that they had is the exact same grace that we have. Same gospel they preached, suffered for, is the same gospel that we have and suffer for. So we can say, I can do it too. I can endure 2. I can suffer without despair and anger. 2. I can be a concurrent prisoner. 2. I can suffer disease. 2. I can suffer poverty. 2. I can suffer persecution. 2. I can suffer being belittled and mocked and hated, even in prison, even to death. 2. Being a prisoner of Jesus Christ means freedom. You're here this morning, you're not a believer. You're a prisoner of sin or flesh, and it's killing you. You think your chains are bracelets that should be enamored. They're killing you. There is liberty in Christ. Turn to Him. We as believers need to see our adverse circumstances through the lens of God's purpose. My circumstances are opportunities for the gospel, all of them, and for opportunities to rejoice. Your life is not the end. You think of your life as an end, not the means to a greater end. And you think it's all about you. With that, you'll run from every fight. You'll run from every threat. You'll run from every danger. It's not about you. It's for something bigger. It's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and certainly how you set him apart from his mother's womb, even to write this. Think of the letters that were written in those years that he spent waiting for trial in Rome, and those letters that we receive in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, Philemon. Father, we thank you for how your plan made it so we would have such letters. We thank you for your grace. It meets us and strengthens us for all that you ask us to do. We thank you for such a kind prison guard as your Son, Jesus Christ, who certainly imprisons us, but does so for our benefit and for our good. And Father, we thank you for that. This morning, we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, and there surely are, there are several, surely, there are kids this morning here who have not come to know you, maybe. There are adults here tonight, today, that have not come to a saving knowledge of your Son. And so, Father, we would ask that you would imprison them now to your Son, Jesus Christ. Love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.